Well, turn with me, if you would, this morning to Acts 17. We jump back in where we left off back in April, a little bit more than halfway through this great narrative, this great book of the book of Acts. As you know, we had our missions focus with four of our missionaries coming and preaching in person. That was an encouragement and a challenge and really tied in well with what we've seen in the book of Acts and the mission strategy by Paul and his team. And as they went out planting churches and establishing churches, we had 21 sermons in the book of Galatians. And that was a real joy and hopefully a great reminder to us of how quickly things can get off the rails if we are not careful to guard the gospel. And that gave us an idea of the kind of things that the Apostle Paul had to think about and deal with as he was going from city to city, as we'll see today, picking up where we left off, that he had to write back and be concerned about the churches he just planted. And God used the letter to the Galatians in their life, and certainly in our lives, I can attest. I know it did for me as we took that break to the Galatians. So we jump back in, though, to Acts today in Acts 17. And as we do that, though, I think it's very helpful, though, that we reset some things and remind ourselves of some things as we get back into the book of Acts this morning. Number one, we need to be reminded that we're really changing gears here in terms of changing the genre or the type of literature that we're looking at when we come to a narrative verse, an epistle. For Galatians was an epistle or a letter written to a particular audience with a purpose, where narratives like the book of Acts is what we're looking at. It's a narrative. So they are different genres, where in an epistle, the pattern is very clear. It's very obvious what the pattern is, what the point of an epistle is. Typically, the pattern or the cadence is going from indicative to imperative in an epistle. Or in other words, what is true to what we therefore must do. Going from laying out reminders of truth and doctrine and theology to now the imperative or the commands of the Christian life, because epistles so often were written in response to a departure from the gospel in some way or conduct or holiness. And so an epistle was written with that main point in mind. The main takeaway of an epistle is doctrine and conduct. Therefore, live this way in light of what has been laid out. It's very clear most times. Whereas with narratives, it can be a bit more challenging to see what a particular point of a particular passage is. And often you do have to blow out and widen the lens a bit to see the pattern develop of what is being accomplished in the narrative. Where we would say the pattern of a narrative is ultimately what we ultimately are to pull out and see are God's purposes being accomplished despite the opposition to spiritual forces. Typically, a narrative comes in the context of a promise from God that has been made. A covenant, a promise, big picture statements that have been made that God said, I will do this. And narratives usually drop into a particular context there with one of those promises or covenants or whatever it is in mind. And what we get to see unfold is God accomplishing that even despite the opposition of spiritual forces, whether that be Satan himself, or the individuals in the narratives who sin and seemingly put that covenant or that purpose or that big picture thing at risk. And yet God, despite that, will accomplish and does accomplish his purposes. Where again, the main takeaway is God's faithfulness in power, what God is doing. In other words, in a narrative, God is the main actor. He is the main character that we are to his works, what he is doing, we are to focus on. Now, clearly, and we've done this in the book of Acts, there is application clearly for us. Examples to follow and not follow that we see in narratives. And Paul even says that all scripture is useful for that. And he uses even the Old Testament narratives for that. But again, we would argue the primary initial takeaway, we are to see what God is doing in the face of opposition to something he is trying to accomplish, which we know he will through his great power and mercy and faithfulness. So, that being said, what is the narrative of the book of Acts about? What has Acts been about? Well, along those lines, the promise that is in hand, the thing, the big picture item that is going on that we are seeing unfold is, Luke tells us, Acts is primarily about the continued ministry of Jesus. He is the primary actor, even though he is not present in body, but yet it is him who is acting. as Jesus, through the Spirit-empowered church, expands the kingdom of God. Luke himself records this in chapter 1. We saw in verses 1 and 2 where Luke refers to his first narrative, the gospel. Now writing the book of Acts, he says, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. Implying and saying that what we're about to see in unfolding is what Jesus continues to do. What he continues until the day when he was taken up. After he had given commands to the Holy Spirit, to the apostles whom he had chosen. And the main thing being accomplished is what Jesus said. Yes, the Great Commission we see in Matthew 28. But he says in Acts 1:8 to the apostles before his ascension, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And so what the book of Acts is, it is a narrative, an account of the history of the early church, covering some 30 years of seeing that come to fruition from the time of Jesus' ascension to Paul being in prison in Rome 30 years later. And that mission, in a sense, has been accomplished, but continues to be accomplished in the church even today. What we see in the book of Acts is, again, 30 years of Jesus building his church. Matthew 16, 18, I will build my church. But the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. But what have we seen in the first 16 chapters? The first about 20 years, or about 2/3 of the way through this history of the early church, of that coming to fruition. What have we seen? Well, what we've seen is that very thing happening. We've seen the expansion of the gospel of the church from Jerusalem to Judea, the surrounding areas of Jerusalem, Samaria, and Acts 8, and now to the remote parts of the earth, the Gentile world. We've seen that. That's where we are right now. But haven't we seen opposition to that over and over and over again? It hasn't been easy, has it? It hasn't just happened because Jesus said it would happen. We know ultimately it would because Jesus said it. But the immediate way, the temporal way in which that has happened, it has not been easy, has it? We've seen much opposition. We've seen all kinds of threats. We've seen threats from outside with persecution. As a result of the gospel being preached, we've seen sometimes threats from within, with sin in the church, sometimes complacency, where God had to bring increased persecution to get the gospel out of Jerusalem, right? We've seen threats from religious leaders, sometimes threats from civil leaders. We've seen the overcoming of these threats come about through common means, common everyday, ordinary means, we would say, of prayer, boldness in preaching, the sharing of financial gifts and the sending of missionaries, the normal means that God uses and still is using today. We see him overcoming those things through those means. Depending on the power of the Spirit, the church being empowered by the Spirit as they put those things to use. And those are the patterns we are to follow. But we've also seen God just dealing with the issues, dealing with the threats and eradicating them. Sometimes literally. You think of Herod in Acts 12, where he really started to turn up his civil authority and go after the church. And what did God do? He took him out. He literally killed the civil leader who was bringing threats on to the church. And then, wonder of wonders, God took the chief persecutor of the church, Saul. The immediate, obvious threat to the expansion of the gospel. What did he do? He not only used that for the initial spread to Samaria, but then turned him around, converted him, and made him the chief mouthpiece of the gospel that now is being taken to the remote parts of the earth through that same person. You see, sometimes we need the examples, and, you know, clearly we see in the epistles how we're to act, and we get that from narratives too. But, you know, sometimes we just need to see that this God is acting in space and time and history and is accomplishing his purposes the way he said he would in the face of opposition. Because we have the same gospel, right? We are that same church, in a sense, indwelt by the same Holy Spirit. And we, too, will come up against opposition and threats, both internal and external, and all kinds of things. And we have to trust that the same God operating in the book of Acts is the same Jesus operating in the church today. So we have the same gospel, the same Spirit, the same church. And so that's the main takeaway. We see God accomplishing what he said he would in the face of opposition. So where are we now in the book of Acts? Where are we? We're dropping right in the chapter 17. Well, where we are is we are in the middle of Paul's second missionary journey that started back in Acts 16. Mike covered Acts 16, and Dale Marshfield even preached on Acts 16 in the region of Philippi, which again is about 20 years, 19 to 20 years after Jesus' ascension. It came after the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15. It was that big meeting they had to have after Paul's first missionary journey where he went into Galatia, preached the gospel. But Judaizers came and said, well, you know, that's not enough. Jesus is good. That's a good start. But you have to follow the law of Moses to be saved and be circumcised. And Acts 15 is where they settled that issue that, no, faith alone is enough to bring a person into right relationship with God. And so Paul is encouraged. And after Acts 15, and he goes on that second journey in Acts 16 to go back to the churches of Galatia to encourage them of the fact that the apostles affirm that he is preaching the right gospel and nothing needs to be changed. And so what Paul had preached was the gospel that God had been preaching from even the Old Testament. And so all on Paul went, probably writing the book of Galatians at some time around Acts 15 or maybe shortly after. But now we see Paul pressing on in this new, on this second missionary journey to new territory. After encouraging the churches in Galatia, you can see there on the far left, you see Antioch on the bottom on the far left where Paul would go out from on his missionary journeys. After going through Galatia and encouraging the brothers and sisters there, he wanted to go into Asia, but the Spirit permitted him, and so he went north. And as he went north, he found his way into Philippi, which is in the Roman province of Macedonia. And he spent some time in Philippi, as we saw, as Mike preached, and as Dale preached. And what happened there is Paul was eventually mistreated. He was beaten there, wasn't he? And he was imprisoned, and even though he was a Roman citizen, they didn't treat him like one, and he was beaten there. But yet, what does God do as he is sitting there in prison? There's no way out, humanly speaking. No one to come to his defense. There's nothing. And what happens? God overcomes that obstacle, doesn't he? An earthquake comes, opens up the prison, lets the shackles fall off, and Paul runs out, or he's free in that sense, and he uses that event to even convert the Philippian jailer. And we have this small church there of this people of who have been converted. And we see God there even overcoming another obstacle and Paul being mistreated and being reminded that this is what the gospel will bring. This is what Jesus said would happen. He would suffer for my name's sake, as Jesus said to Paul. So, but Paul and Silas and team, they can't stay. They have to leave Philippi. They've caused too much of a commotion there. And so they're asked to leave. And what do they do now that they have seen what will happen as they go out to the remote parts of the Roman Empire? Will they give up? Will they go back? No, they press on. They press on. And what we'll see today in Acts 17 is really just more of the same. In Thessalonica, more of the same. We're not going to see essentially anything new today. But what we're going to see is Paul travels further west and west away from the spiritual headquarters in Jerusalem, and closer to the philosophical and political headquarters of the Roman Empire of Athens and Rome, that it will be more of the same. And it will be the same gospel that Paul will bring and have the same results. And what we'll see today is we'll see boldness in the face of opposition by God's grace, gospel proclamation, conversions, yes, but persecution as well. And we'll see again that it's still the same gospel. And God will have his people. We're going to see even in a kind of an interesting twist that God will have tucked away, not in the thriving metropolis of Thessalonica necessarily, the largest response, but it'll be in this little city tucked away called Berea, where God has a large number of people ready to receive the word. So with all that being said, all that background, let's get into the passage today in Acts 17. We'll look at the first four verses where the gospel simply comes to Thessalonica, where Luke records, now when they, Paul and Silas and team, had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and for three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, some of the Jews, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. So here we have Paul coming in to the next city. After being beaten and imprisoned and humiliated in Philippi, Paul and Silas continue their trek further west into the Roman Empire. You can see on the map what we'll be talking about today. You see the black line is the course they took through Asia Minor. They wanted to go south, but instead they took a ship into the region of Macedonia, spent time in Philippi, and that yellow box is what we're going to be looking at today. And if we could go to the next map. So here we are. Paul is in Philippi. And the course that he travels is along that red line, which is called the Ignatian Way. It was a road built by the Roman Empire. It stretched over 500 miles and connected really the western part of Greece all the way across Macedonia, almost all the way to Turkey, so that you could fairly quickly in that day travel from Italy across the water, across the Ignatian Way, 500 plus miles, and into the eastern part of the Roman Empire. And it's amazing to think here, this system of roads that the Romans had built. And this isn't just like random trivia here. It's amazing to think that the same Roman government that opposed Paul in Philippi and beat him and mistreat him is the same government that provided the road system from which that gospel was spread throughout that Roman Empire. Isn't it amazing? Just to think how God is sovereign and uses even the wicked governments of the day. That at the time that the Messiah would come and Jesus would be born and these missionary journeys would take place, you would have the Roman Empire, wicked, no doubt, and cruel and oppressive in so many ways, yet provided this unity among this part of the world where there would be this road system, a common language, a currency by which churches could more easily share gifts with one another. Philippi will send a gift to Paul while he's at Thessalonica. And also this road system by which the gospel could travel. There was no way that they could get from Philippi to Thessalonica as quickly as they did in the condition they probably were, having been beaten at Philippi. In about 2 nights and 3 days, they're able to travel some 100 miles by foot or on horse or wagon. About the distance from Canton to Columbus is the distance they traveled from Philippi to Thessalonica. No small thing, but yet in that day they were able to do it. And here we see God using the same oppressive, wicked government to provide means by which the gospel would spread. I love how God works. So we see them traveling this Ignatian way. And so they step into Thessalonica, which is the leading city of Macedonia. I know when you read about Philippi a little earlier on, it talks about it being the leading city of the district in Macedonia, or a leading city. Apparently, there were 4 provinces in Macedonia, and Thessalonica was like the capital of the whole region of Macedonia. And so it was a much bigger city than Philippi was. In fact, this was the largest city that Paul had come to on any of his missionary journeys so far. Antioch was a big city, but as far as his travels, this is the largest city that he had come to. It was a place for Paul to stop and really try to make inroads. If I could bring that map back up that we had, you can see there that it was a strategic city, Thessalonica was, one that could almost automatically spread the gospel to the rest of the known world, as it was connected to the Roman Empire, not only by the Ignatian Way in red there, but by the seaport that it had. A population of 200,000 people, which was huge. People coming and going, merchants coming and going, very wealthy. And of course, an interchange of ideas as well, people coming and going, and obviously a city full of immorality and paganism as well, as we see. But no doubt, Paul saw this as a strategic city. One, I'm sure he wanted to spend perhaps a good amount of time there. We'll talk about that here later. But look at what Paul says about them when he writes to them in 1 Thessalonians 1. Paul says, "For not only has the word of God or the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia." This is him speaking of them now proclaiming the gospel, spreading the gospel after he left. He says, not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you to Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. And Paul will go on to talk about how the different places he would go, the news was like beating him there of what happened in Thessalonica, that they had turned from idols to serve the living God. This city was quite a city. It was a thriving metropolis, somewhere where it would make total sense for Paul to go and spread the gospel. And it does remind us that God does not bypass ordinary means, you know, of ordinary planning and strategizing and thinking through what makes sense, where to take the gospel. But for them to become an epicenter for the gospel first had to come to them, right? And that's what we see going on here in Acts 17. We see Paul doing the same thing he had always done in the same fashion wherever there was a synagogue. We see him going in verse 2 into the synagogue, which was his custom. Paul would always start there if there was a synagogue. We remember in Philippi there was not a synagogue, a much smaller city, and depending just the demographics there did not provide a synagogue. But here clearly there was, which with as big a city as this was. And so Paul would go there. Of course, he was drawn there. These were his people. These were his fellow countrymen. And so he speaks, we know that, of his love for them, as he would in the book of Romans. We know that Paul was following the pattern of Jesus to the Jew first and also to the Greek, as he would talk about in Romans chapter 1. They would get first crack at the gospel, being the old covenant people of God, the people of promise. But practically speaking, it would make sense to go to the synagogue first, too, because there would be people who had familiarity with the Old Testament scriptures, right? He could make a lot of assumptions as he went into the synagogue. He could go to the same source of authority that they were going to. And so if there were converts, it would make sense that there could be converts, that is, right away, who could serve as the foundation for the new church he was planning. And not only would there be ethnic Jews, but as we read, God-fearing Greeks, those who were Gentile but yet had become proselytes and followers of this Old Testament faith in the God of the Old Testament. And so he was able to bypass some pre-reasoning, as we'll see next week. When we come to Athens next week, we're going to see Paul takes a slightly different approach with those who have no familiarity with the God of the Old Testament, more and more becoming the world that we live in. Yes, he then ultimately goes to the same authority and the same God and the same gospel, but his starting point is a bit different on Mars Hill in Athens than it is in a synagogue. And that's instructive for us, too. But nevertheless, he has a synagogue here. And so what does he do? He does exactly what he had done every place that there was. And the content of his message, as you notice, it's essentially the same in verse 3 here at the second part of verse 3, where Luke here is just simply summarizing Paul's message. There's no need for Luke to recall and develop his entire sermon like he did back in Acts 13 in Galatia. It was important for us to see there really the full content of what Paul preached, because we got to see that the same message that Peter preached in Jerusalem is the exact same message that Paul would preach in the Roman Empire. And we saw that in Acts 13, where he preached it was necessary for the Christ first to suffer and then to rise from the dead. And Paul quoted many of the same passages that Peter did in Psalm 16 and Psalm 22 and other psalms and passages from Isaiah. And so what Luke is doing here is just simply distilling down the main points of what Paul preached when he went into a synagogue, proving it was necessary for the Christ to suffer, to rise from the dead, and saying that this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. And it's faith in him and faith alone in him that will bring forgiveness of sins. And he is the promised one from our own Old Testament scriptures. And so it's important to us to see again the same message, no matter where you are in geography, history, or culturally. Even as Paul gets closer to Athens and Rome, the philosophical and political centers of his world. But notice here, there is something here that is unique. There is something here that Luke has not said. There's words used here that we have not seen yet in the book of Acts when it comes to Paul's proclaiming the gospel. This whole idea that, as it says in verse 3, or I should say even in the second part of verse 2, when he spent 3 Sabbath days, it says he reasoned with them. He reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving these things regarding the Christ. It's interesting. We've not seen this word reasoning yet. Now, some might speculate that, well, the closer Paul gets to Athens, the closer he gets to Rome, the farther west he goes, he does have to kind of adapt the style a bit, that he can't just come and bam, just lay it all out and walk away. that these folks were used to a little bit more interaction and question and give and take. Don't know. All we know is that here it does say that that's what Paul did. That is what is meant here by this word reasoned. That he would have dialogue and he took questions most likely. And they had this back and forth of taking time and realizing that for these folks, even those who were Jews, there would be questions and explanations of because, yeah, they would say, OK, I believe this. But then what does it mean for this? OK, I'm following you here, Paul. But then what about this, this and this? And how instructive to us that Paul was not annoyed by that. And that he realized that, you know, these are big truths and this is rocking their world in terms of these Jews having one perspective of the Old Testament. And now I'm telling them that this person who hung on a Roman cross is that Messiah. And even to the Greeks, as we'll see, realizing that he's bringing something that is, in a sense, rocking their world. It's totally new. And it is instructive to us that, yes, while sure, it says here in verse 3, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you, there was a sense in which Paul no doubt would have been announcing. That word has the idea of announcing the gospel, preaching like he did. I mean, the synagogue gave him an opportunity to proclaim. And we have a place for that, obviously, when we come to gather as God's people. And there may be places in the culture where we can still proclaim. But also, too, we need to be understanding and realize that, especially in our culture, as we get post-Christian more and more, that there is a place for patience and dialogue and reasoning with people, certainly from the scriptures, but yet realizing, asking, fielding questions that we're not threatened simply because they're asking questions. And it's okay to say to someone, you know, I don't know, let me get back to you. And you may have dialogue that lasts weeks, if not months. And that's okay. The point is, we're getting our foot in the door, and we may need to be very bold initially to communicate something that's true. But then that might give us opportunity and open door for a long standing dialogue and in working through the scriptures together. You know, that's why we love the Red Book so much. This is kind of the old version of it. We've revamped it. We've redesigned it where it's actually now the White Book. So I don't know if we're going to change the name. I can't remember, Mike, but we'll have more on that later. But that 10-week Bible study is great because it walks you through in a systematic way, anticipating certain objections and provides room for dialogue where, yes, we're all going back to the same authority. But let's reason together what these things mean. And so I think the takeaway for us here is that most of us will probably not have an opportunity to stand up and just announce the gospel. We may have those, and those are here, you know, here and there in our culture. But who are we thinking through and praying towards in terms of reasoning with someone about the scriptures? What coworkers, neighbors, family members, and friends? And I think sometimes we forget that people are searching for answers. Even though on the surface they may be putting on a different air, they may be having a different look to how they're talking, and they may appear to have it all together, but you'd be surprised how even one little comment can get the ball rolling. I remember several years ago, I was at work. I was at a different company than I am now. I was with two gentlemen. We were kind of just talking about something in the news. And the one guy said, he clearly had a Roman Catholic background. He said, you know, I'm a Roman Catholic. I believe there's good people and bad people. And basically, it goes back to Cain and Abel. Like, okay, that's a good start. My response was, well, we need to go all the way back to Adam and Eve. That there's not good people and bad people, that we're all in Adam, that you got to go back one step further and see that we've all inherited sin and a sin nature from our first parents. And he was astounded by that. He said he agreed, but really, ideally, that was for the person listening, who was another Roman Catholic, and he was intrigued, and I could tell. And so the follow-up there was, hey, that was an interesting conversation. Let's talk more about that. Let's dialogue. Let's go to the Bible and see what the Bible says. And he was open to that. And I think, again, we'd be surprised how many people are searching for answers. And yes, they were Roman Catholic, and so they had a common background in that they believe in the Bible. But there are a lot of religious people out there today who are confused on the gospel, no? Yeah. So let's be praying towards this. This is really more of the model that we will probably be involved in a day in, day out basis in our places of work and school, of reasoning, dialoguing with people about the scriptures. But you do have to be prayerful for those opportunities and bold when they come, and then be willing to follow up with them. And so he reasoned with them, and he explained. The next word, he explained. And this is great because this has the idea of the fact that Paul opened up these truths, that his goal was to be as clear as possible, to work at trying to make it as clear as possible, to make it plain. And that's what we do, too. If we love people and we love the world, it may mean we even have to slow down and define terms and think through that we can't take for granted they understand everything. And Paul labored for three Sabbaths to make things clear. And that's one of the beauties of Christianity, is that our truths are out there, right? There's no secrets. We don't like initiate you and then you know the deep truths. That's the difference between us and Islam. As Ramazan was reminding us at lunch last week, it's clear. We want to make things clear. And God does that in his word. And then lastly, Paul spent time proving and demonstrating and giving evidence. Giving evidence. And while next week we'll see him use evidence from creation and the image of God that is in every person, that there's room for that kind of evidence when we work with those who don't have any familiarity with the God of the Old Testament or the God of the Bible. But you see here with these Jews in the synagogue, his evidence was from the scriptures. And that's the beauty, again, of Christianity, that it's not a religion without evidence. That's something different about the Quran that Ramazan reminded us last week. It's just statements. It's statements and statements. There's not these beautiful, rich narratives like we have in the book of Acts, where God acts in history. And we get to see what he does in history. As the God that he claims to be in the face of all these wicked forces, he accomplishes what he wants. And there's evidence all over the place in the Bible, from narratives to all the books of the Old Testament, the promises and prophecies. So that is new. That is something we see here, at least mentioned. Not that it didn't happen other places, perhaps it did, but for whatever reason, Luke is led to just summarize the content of the gospel and show the methods that Paul took in this city, where, yes, he proclaimed the gospel. Well, what's the result here? What's the result of Paul taking this time, these three Sabbaths? Well, the same as normal. The same that was typical for Paul, at least in a Jewish setting, in verse 4. We see that some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas. Paul typically did not have these big, massive conversions, at least among the Jews. Like when the church started in the book of Acts, Paul would have some, typically, who believed. But among the Greeks, the proselytes there, there were not a few of devout Greeks and of the leading women of the city who were Greek leaders or were married to those who were in leadership in the Greek culture. And so we see here that there was conversions, and we can assume that not only here in the synagogue, but that those from the pagan culture around them, too, were affected and were brought to Christ. Because what we read about in 1 Thessalonians 1, Paul writes to the Thessalonians talking as if they were pagans converted out of the Roman Greco-Roman culture, that they had turned from idols to serve the living God. And so it appears that most of the converts in Thessalonica would not be from the synagogue, but from the pagan culture around, which shows the impact that the gospel did have on the lives of those who were converted in the synagogue, both in truth and how they lived their lives. And Paul writes about that in his letters to the Thessalonians. So converts, the gospel, when proclaimed by God's grace in a setting like this, will produce converts by his grace if he chooses that. But what are we assured it almost always will certainly get to? Well, we've seen it in the book of Acts over and over. Opposition, too, right? And that's what we see next in verses 5 through 10. Opposition to the gospel in Thessalonica. New opposition. Where we read, starting in verse 5, but the Jews were jealous, those who hadn't believed. In taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed the mob. And they set the city in an uproar. And so they attacked the house of Jason, who was housing Paul and Silas, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, Paul and Silas, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people in the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as a security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. And so the brothers immediately send Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. So, as we've seen before, it's usually not the secular or pagan culture that initially turns its fury on the followers of Jesus. It's those who claim to know and follow the true God of the Bible, even those under the umbrella of Christianity, as history has shown, who actually do not know God, that get the most angry and sometimes have the most fierce opposition to the gospel. Because again, like we learned in Galatians, they don't like to be told that what they're doing is not enough, right? They don't like the fact that they must embrace Jesus by faith alone. And that a crucified Savior that goes against their notion of a Messiah is the one they need. And remember, Paul said in the letter to the Galatians, remember what he said? That the spiritual descendants of Hagar will persecute the children of Sarah. Those who are children of the flesh, who are working their way for salvation, will persecute those who are children of promise, who trust in God by faith alone. And that's the way it is up to the present day, Paul said. He was explaining why he was persecuted. That's the way it's always been and always will be. You see, the gospel cannot help but produce one of those two things. It will either be conversions or, if we're faithful in a sense, especially among the most religious, agitation. And so they don't like what Paul said. And of course, they're jealous because they don't like it when you steal converts from them, as Paul was doing. So no surprise in verse 5, they become jealous. And since they can't take the law into their own hands, they're living in a free city, but still under the umbrella of Roman law. They can't just do what they want to with Paul and Silas. So they take this indirect approach of getting the authorities involved, which they know the authorities don't care about some internal theological struggle between these Jewish sects. I mean, Christianity was initially considered just an extension of Judaism. And, you know, what they're arguing about on a theological level, they couldn't care less about that. That really wasn't what the concern was. And the Jews probably knew that. And so they turned to this great this playbook that's been used so often, is you stir up a crowd, you stir up these problems, you hire these guys who apparently they were men who were in the marketplace. They were waiting around for something to do, would be there for hire for whatever you want. And so they're hired to start these riots, to go around and set the city in an uproar and say, get people whipped up in a frenzy about things happening and blame the Christians. To blame the Christians. Because if they could show somehow that a large commotion was caused by the Christians, then that's something to be concerned about. The leadership of a free city like this, the last thing they wanted was there to be a commotion, an uproar, for that to get back to Rome. And now they lose their status as a free city because they were self-governed. They were not a Roman colony. They were a free city, self-governed. And so if you could prove or make an accusation that the church was behind some sort of uproar and commotion, turning the world upside down in some way, well, then the authorities will listen. And of course they do. They do, because in verse 5, or rather in verse 6, we see the accusation. It wasn't just a mob. There was an accusation behind it. It's the fact that these men have turned the world upside down, and they have come here also. See, it's the fact that they were turning things over. They were literally causing upheaval, which would threaten the whole system, literally trying to just topple what was in place to turn things on their head was the accusation. Which, of course, Christianity does turn the world upside down, right? In a certain way. But here's the key, not in a violent way. Not in the way that they were being accused of turning the world upside down. Not in a way that would topple the government necessarily. I mean, it's interesting when we come to Ephesus, as we'll come there in a bit. Another free city, by the way, where God in his grace gives Paul 3 years in Ephesus. 3 whole years he stays there. And what does he do? His focus is on teaching and preaching the word of God. And the result is the whole place of Asia, it said, heard the word of the Lord. And yet not a whiff of insurrection from Paul. For 3 years he was there. And yet didn't show concern for the wicked rulers in place in terms of turning them over, turning the structures of the government and those things upside down. That was not his focus. The way that he turned the world upside down in Ephesus was the preaching of the gospel. And after 3 years, what had happened is the idol industry had pretty much dried up, and that's when they got mad. They were taking away the source of income and threatening their way of life in that way. But yet no whiff of insurrection or revolution in Paul when he had his chance at Ephesus. So there's a sense in which, yes, we do turn the world upside down. And what we call people to live for and to follow, we call them to a whole different way of living, right? But yet Paul had no problem living within the system. He was a Roman citizen and respected the Roman authorities. He submitted to arrest many times, while at the same time using his rights as a citizen to appeal. Which is why I believe Paul, as American citizens, would urge us to vote. To use our influence as citizens in a system that we all would say is broken in some way, form, or another. In a system where the leaders are not what they ought to be. In a system where, again, the church is looked at more and more with suspicion and being accused of things that we don't do. And yet we still have rights as citizens to make our voices heard, to promote common good for our neighbors, and to, I'm not exaggerating to say this, where in these coming elections on Tuesday, lives are literally at stake. When it comes to the sanctity of life, where we get to directly vote in our state for 3 Supreme Court justices and the governor and all the rest. I mean, those things matter. And we would urge you as citizens to don't give up that opportunity to affect the culture in that way. Again, we're not putting our hope and trust in the political system. We don't. We know we don't put our hope and trust in politicians. We should pray for them, as Paul urges us to in 1 Timothy, to pray for their salvation, pray for wisdom for them, that we would live quiet and peaceable lives as we see in 1 Timothy 2. So again, the whole point here is that do Christians turn the world upside down? Yes. The proclamation of the gospel is turning the world, will turn the world upside down in terms of how people live and what they live for. And that may ultimately bring negative effects. We can't help that. But yet, Paul was perfectly fine working within the system as a Roman citizen, using that to his advantage when he could and not foregoing that. And so there's a balance there that we can learn from Paul. Yet, however, there will come a time, perhaps, when we just can't get around the accusation that we are proclaiming that there is another king. Jesus, right? I mean, push may come to shove eventually. The rubber may hit the road. And so there is a sense in which the accusation here that in verse 7, that there is another king, Jesus. That's what they're saying. That they're asking us to go against the decrees of Caesar, which is not true. Paul said submit to the government. But yet, we do say there's another king. And in that culture, it was very, very dangerous. Where the citizens were called to pledge allegiance to Caesar as Lord. Caesar is Lord. Where Paul says in Romans 10:9 that if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. And that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. So here we see Paul. It's an inevitable conflict that will happen when one preaches the gospel, especially in his position. And so we see God working, though, through it to preserve Paul. Instead of having Paul and Silas thrown in prison, probably because they couldn't find Paul, or perhaps the leaders were sensing, like Pilate did, that this whole thing was being stirred up out of jealousy. There really wasn't much to it. Whatever the reason was, the politicians come up with a political plan, like politicians can. They're so slick. They're good at that. Come up with a solution that makes everyone happy. They come up with a situation where Jason has to put down a security deposit, so they take an action against him. They get money from Jason, this gentleman who was housing Paul and Silas. But it would have been on the condition that Paul and Silas would have to leave and never come back to the city. He could get his money back if they were to leave and never come back, is most likely the situation. Paul and Silas leave, which is what the Jews wanted, and then the uproar is quelled. There's not this big uproar anymore, which makes them happy and those who are concerned about the free status of the city. And so here it is. Paul and Silas are ejected from a city again. And you know, there's so much here that Luke is not recording because, again, it's not his point in the book of Acts. But the point is, this is not stopping gospel expansion. Paul was very concerned. He tells us in 1 Thessalonians how this was gut-wrenching to him that he had to leave. Some say he was there for only 3 weeks. It could have been several months. But either way, to leave that rapidly, probably not being able to say goodbye. And now wondering what's going to happen to them as he leaves. And they're going to take the brunt of the persecution. And Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians he tried to get back to them several times. But Satan hindered him. Satan did not want Paul to go back into the city for some reason. Perhaps it was that security bond that was keeping Paul out, that promise or that arrangement that Jason had made. But the point is, Paul did send Timothy back. And even in this circumstance, today we are still benefiting from it. And that we get 1st and 2nd Thessalonians because of it. Where Paul will send Timothy back, Timothy was able to go back with the letters in hand. And when Paul finds out that the church is still there, that they're still loving each other, yes, they have some theological hang-ups and situations like that, but yet Paul is overjoyed to find out in 1 Thessalonians that they were still there, the gospel was still alive, and the church was going on. And he could praise God because of it. Well, we must move on then. What's the aftermath of all this? We'll move much more quickly here. The aftermath of Thessalonica, where we see Paul and Silas come to another city. Look at verses 10 through 15 with me, if you would. Where it says, the brothers then immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue, no surprise. And now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all eagerness, speaking of the Jews, and examined the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And many of the Jews, as opposed to Thessalonica, some here, many of the Jews then believed. And were not a few Greek women also of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica, this is amazing, learned of the word of the God being proclaimed by Paul and Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. And then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way by sea. But Silas and Timothy remained there. And those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they then departed. So quickly, we'll summarize what happens here, as we have a transition between Thessalonica and Athens, where if we can show the map on the screen again, we can see Berea is to the southwest of Thessalonica, just under 45 miles. And the interesting thing about Berea is that it was kind of a hideaway. It was off the beaten path of the Ignatian Way. As you can see, it was not on the main road. It was up against the mountains. And generals and politicians were known to go there to hide out from enemies so they wouldn't be discovered off the beaten trail. And perhaps that's what Paul's team had in mind after what they experienced in Philippi and then Thessalonica. Let's go to a quiet place and take a rest for a while. But as we know, Paul's not looking for a vacation, is he? What does Paul do? He goes right to the synagogue, where he knows it can't help but stir up these two same responses. It's going to cause a commotion one way or the other. And he delivers the same message we can assume he has preached every place. But isn't it interesting here, this little note about those in Berea, where it says in verse 11, they were more noble than those in Thessalonica. That's interesting. I mean, at first we might think about their station in life, their nobility, their wealth, which that word typically means that. But we know that the contrary would be true, that those who are more noble in status and wealth and riches typically are less likely to be eager to hear the word of God and to receive it as one who must depend on God for salvation. But that's why it says here they were more noble minded. And that what? They were eager and ready to hear the word of God. It was their nobility of heart and mind, their disposition toward the word of God, that for whatever reason in this tucked away city, not the thriving metropolis of Thessalonica on the main road, but in this little city tucked away, God had a people. It seems a larger amount, at least of the Jews, who were ready to hear the word of God. They were eager. They came ready. But then they didn't just believe what they were told. They then what? Searched the scriptures to see if what Paul and his team were saying was true. I mean, it's that perfect combination of eagerness, but yet not being gullible. You know, the Thessalonian had some issues in their church, let alone even among the non-believers. They wanted nothing. You know, it was a big uproar. And we know the Thessalonian church even had some of its own problems in being duped into thinking that the second coming had come. And, you know, it makes you wonder, why don't we ever hear about the church at Berea ever again? No letters written, nothing mentioned except one person who goes with Paul in his travels. Well, I wonder if it's just because they were such good students of the word, Paul didn't need to write him a letter. You know, and just how cool it is that the only thing we hear of the church becomes a memorial down through the ages, that what do we say now of a person who is studious, who receives the word eagerly, but then goes and searches the scriptures themselves to see if it's true? What do we call them? Bereans. That's so cool that here in this city, off the beaten path, probably much less sophisticated than those in Thessalonica, maybe less educated, but yet God, by his grace, gave them this disposition to be ready to hear the word and then to search the scriptures. And of course, whenever someone has that disposition by God's grace and opening their eyes, they'll believe. They'll believe. Many believed here, of the Jews and also the Greek women and the men. Again, compared with just some in verse 4 from Thessalonica. And it would be humorous if it wasn't sad that on the very breath of Luke saying that these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, who shows up in the next verse? People from Thessalonica there to persecute Paul. It's crazy that these people would travel almost 50 miles to rid that city of the gospel, which was off the beaten path, probably not going to affect the global scene that much. And yet that shows the hatred of those who were opposed to Jesus in his words. The Thessalonians make good on that contrast, not by just their initial lackluster response among the Jews, but here they are ready to persecute and travel, just like Paul used to do. Isn't it interesting? This is what Paul used to do, going from city to city, persecuting those who were following the way. And here now Paul is suffering the same things, but yet being used of God in the midst of that to spread that very gospel. Well, what's the result of all this? Well, the persecution is so relentless that Paul again is forced to flee. And we can see on the map that he goes south and he comes to Athens. And that will set us up for next week, where Paul will come into contact with those who are considered the nobility. The nobility of the mind, the philosophers of Athens, those who had figured out and had solved all the problems and brought everything together. We'll see next week if Paul's gospel will work there. And it's encouraging for us to see, though, week in and week out, that wherever Paul goes, geographically, in time and in history, it's the same gospel. It'll bring the same results. We should expect that. But God will use it for his glory, even in the face of opposition. Let's pray. Worship team, if you would come up during this time and prepare to close in song. Our God and our Father, we thank you that today, if nothing more, we saw the gospel, the true gospel, accompanied by the presence of the Holy Spirit, does bring about the same effect no matter where it goes. Persecution, opposition, but yet conversion in the hearts and lives of those whose eyes you open to see the truth. As we saw in Acts 16 that you opened Lydia's heart. As we saw in Acts 13 in Galatia that as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Lord, it is our confidence in you and what you will do through that gospel that urges us to go on, to be faithful, to be bold, even though we know short term we might suffer for it. Lord, help us to do that. Lord, take encouragement from this and knowing that the same gospel Paul preached we have today. We just thank you again for your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.